Good morning, everyone, and wherever you are watching, whatever time you're watching at, hello to you and welcome to Village Church. We hope your experience today is more than just you engaging with a great church experience or great sermon content, which it will be, or something that would be a great community experience. We actually hope and believe that you can be engaging with the living God who truly loves you, designs you, and wants you to know how valuable you are. In this whole series, you are not a glitch. Turn to somebody and say that. You are not a glitch. All right, it's important to know that you are not a glitch. You are not a mistake. You are not here by chance. The God of the universe actually designed you. But at the same time, you look around the world, and the very things that cause you to think that maybe you are a glitch are the same things that are informing your soul. And then we get to the Bible, and we realize that not only are you not a glitch, but you are the problem. Turn to somebody and say, "You're the problem." You really seem to believe that a little bit more than that you are not a glitch. And some of you spouses said that too convincingly. You can email counseling at thisisvillagechurch.com. We'll bring it up on the screen. That's the main thesis of what we're talking about today. You're not a glitch, but you are the problem. How do those two things live in a tension in your life? Because even the Bible, as we look into it, will express that there's something wrong with creation, there's something wrong with humanity, there's something broken in us, and our own striving, the very thing we will use to try and solve it, is sometimes the very thing that stretches us and pulls us and separates us further from the great love and relationship that we find in the text available to us through Jesus. So what do we do with that? Where do we place the pain? Where do we even start? And to start, we're going to look into Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, okay, just wait, pause for a second here. Because if you didn't grow up in church or you don't believe the Bible to be true, you're not sure what to do with that. We just started to say a snake started talking to a human. And you're like, that is not my experience. Like, how do I even get on board with what you're about to say if we can't even believe where the beginning starts? To say that there was something in a serpent talking to a human. That might be our stumbling block for you. You might be like, this just reinforces and reinforces that the Bible is full of crazy stories about flying spaghetti monsters and all the rest. It's a great myth, a great fable, a great story. And we could really dig into that right now, but here's the reason we're not going to is because there's one major thing we need to know about this story. It's what we're going to hear about these two people, Adam and Eve, you're going to find yourself in. The same problem they have is the same problem we have. The same issues they face is the same issues we face. The same condition their soul and their hearts are in is the same condition that our soul and hearts are in. And so we have to have that as a foundational starting point. So whether you read this as fable or as myth or God's best guess at how to tell generations upon generations of how he created the world and wants to relate with it, I think we can all agree that we'll find ourselves in these two people. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is so interesting because this is the major turning point where sin enters the picture of humanity in the beginning of time, the very thing that twists everything out of distortion, sets all of God's creation off kilter, makes everything that was good and was very good in his eyes to actually be something that is so bad and so sinful and broken and wrong that it actually separates us from the relationship with him. This is the moment. And what does it seat in? It seats in the serpent's deception in the way it tells you not to trust God's words. When you say something like, "You are not a glitch," to someone, which is a strange sentence. I mean, you know, it's fun for the series, but we wouldn't say that outside of this. But when you say, "Hey, you're valuable," to someone, when you say you're worthy of being loved, what's the loudest voice in the room telling you otherwise? Is it all the experiences you've had where someone showed you you weren't valuable enough? Is it all the pain of rejection you faced along the way where you, man, you've been like church stalking that girl for a while, meaning you've been sitting closer and closer to her at every single service? And then when you finally bring up the nerve to talk to her, you find out she's actually married? This happened to me in this room at the Bell Center, actually to my wife. So for a while, this couple who started watching this beautiful woman just dropping off her kids and coming to service, and in their minds, wow, look at that single mom, really getting after it for Jesus. And so they started sitting next to her and making friends with her, and finally they brought it up. They said, so you just come here by yourself? Like, well, yeah. And she's like, no, that's my husband right there on stage. Like, oh, now I get it, you're off the market, okay. And shoo their friend away. You see, like, we have all these things that inform what we think of, but the major voice in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, the thing that narrates to us is often not our experiences. It's a voice inside ourselves that tells us we're less than. It's a voice that speaks to us saying that we're not worthy, that we're not valuable, that we're not good enough. And maybe you've experienced this. You know, the major temptation is to not trust the words that God has spoken into your life and over you. The ones that tell you, hey, regardless of how this goes, you're safe in my hands. Regardless of how this goes, there's a hope and a future for eternity based in what Jesus has accomplished. Regardless of how this goes, there's something here for you, and you might not believe it because the inner voice, the voice inside yourself, the self-talk is just so negative and so rife with sin that you believe the opposite. You believe that God's words cannot be trusted. One theologian said this, he said, sin is the unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness, a deep-seated soul-level fulfillment that can only be found in an affectionate, loving relationship with Jesus. And this is what I believe, actually. I'm going to talk to you from my own sin, because being in a room like this, in a moment like this, is actually really uncomfortable for me. You might look at me and be like, Chris, you seem to love it. No, I love the byproduct of it. I love that you love me. If you didn't love me, I would hate doing this. In fact, that's my greatest fear coming into this, in anything I do. See, God has designed me in a way where I'm like incredibly confident about things, but incredibly insecure. Maybe you're like me. Anybody else experience that? You're confident to do all the things, but really the only thing you hope for is not that you're successful in the things. You really just hope that people will like you. And so I remember this time that I was going into my very first sermon in front of an adult congregation. I was working as a receptionist here at Village Church, and I was so thrilled to be getting an opportunity, because at that time, we had three pastoral apprentices who were the ones who actually got the pulpit supply. They were able to go to other churches and preach as a way of development, and I was hoping to develop as a pastor too, and they got me in. We were speaking through the Italian prophet Malachi and Malachi. And they gave me chapter 4, and so I prepared this sermon. I prepared everything I could to be prepared and ready to speak the truth of the gospel into the lives of other people. But then that night, before I went on stage, before I went to preach my first sermon to an adult congregation, it was in Maple Ridge, British Columbia, I got so nervous and overwhelmed. And it wasn't about the content I was preaching. It wasn't about the offensive message of the gospel. It wasn't about the souls of people who didn't know him and needed to know him. It wasn't about any of those things. I was so nervous about what I was going to wear the next day, because I've always been unconfident about how I look. And people have reinforced that. People who remind me, like, oh, this is, okay, that's an interesting choice of clothes. Oh, wouldn't you wear it like this? Oh, your pants aren't tight enough. You really gotta pull them back. I said, the Lord has blessed me with childbearing hips. The pants are tight enough. And so I go into the sermon and I preach my heart out in front of this group of people that I didn't know. And I was so confident. And I did a very pastoral thing of standing at the back of the room after, so you can shake every hand on the way out. This was pre-COVID. Now I won't even elbow bump you. But as I was standing there, giving my very pastoral blessings, the real hope in my heart was that I would get encouraged by people. And I remember I had this one old man. He took his time getting over to me because he physically had to. And I was like, he's thinking up something great to tell me. And he stopped and he looked me in the eye and he said, son, he said, why did you wear a hat when you were preaching? I came here for the gospel, not for a show. I'm never coming back to this church again. I said, me neither. I'm sure the next guy won't wear a hat. You see, that was part of my thing. I thought this would make me look cool. This was the thing to do. You're that rebel pastor who wears a hat on stage. And for him, it was just distraction upon distraction. And I took that criticism of what I was wearing and it seeded into my soul to reinforce the insecurity that I'm not good enough to be standing in front of people. You see, you might have an insecurity in your soul that gets reinforced and to hold on to, and it just tells you you're not good enough. So when I say you're the problem, you say, yeah, I am the problem. And it becomes to a place of despair. It comes to a place of not trusting that even with someone like me who believes God can get through 2 inches of New Era if he can save my soul, but who also believes that he can actually move and do something in my life if I'm faithful to him. If even in my brokenness, I preach about the goodness of God, and then the goodness of God in that situation is that he's actually letting me do something that I'm uncomfortable with because he knows that for my greater happiness, this will somehow grow my affection for him. He believes that in the uncomfortable things he may put you in, that those things are necessary for your growth, not in your striving and development, but in your holiness before him. So that you might love him more. So he in some way, sovereignly as God, let me enter a situation in my insecurity, let my insecurity get punched a few times so that I might come out the other end relying less on myself and what I wear and how I present and more on him and how he can show up through a mess like me. And you may need to be reminded of that today. Because in some ways, when we don't trust, we trust the deeper, darker voices. And in that, we want to believe that we aren't sinful at all. Listen, me telling you the problem, me telling you that you are just as sinful and as Adam and Eve in the story, you are just as separate from God. If you don't believe in Jesus, that might be a very offensive thing to hear. Because someone you don't know, who you see on a stage or online in some religious platform is telling you you're not good enough. And that's what the church does best, is that it judges you. It tells you that you're not perfect. And I'm here to tell you the same thing. You're not perfect, but you're being perfected into the image and likeness of Christ for the rest of your days if you put your hope and life in his hands. And he will use even the hard, broken things to help turn you into a greater follower, a greater lover, a greater affectionate pursuer and follower of him, Jesus Christ. And here's why it matters that we know that we're sinful as the major point. Carl Menninger, he was a psychiatrist famously. He said, the assumption that there is sin is in it somewhere implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. Hence, sin is the only hopeful view. When evil appears around us and no one is responsible and no one is guilty, then no moral questions are asked. And then there is, in short, nothing we can do about it. So we sink into a despairing hopelessness. Therefore, the consequences of my proposal for a revival of the consciousness of sin would not be more depression, but less. He called for a revival of us to understand the sin that's in our life. And that actually can be a great gift to us, because it reminds us in the midst of our own brokenness that we don't have to be perfect. Because there will be things that you've done in the past that remind you that. There will be things that you look forward to in the future that remind you that, where you're just nervous about how things are going to go. And there are things in your life that will cause you to hope that you could actually change the very existence that you're facing, the things you're going through. You know, there's a whole movement called transhumanism. And what this is add-ons or additions to who humankind is, meaning not just things like your Apple Watch or Google Glass or things that you wear, wearables. Yes, those things are true. Not just prosthetics and different mechanical devices to help people who need a hand up to actually have a greater quality of life. Yes, those are true. But also things where you're actually like meshing things into the brain so you can upload different consciousness, skills, and abilities so you can think faster, create better, be more relational, and that this might actually be a hope for humanity to become something more than it is. Because in our hearts, with our sin, there's something we desire that's more than what we are. There's a longing to know that there was once a better way. You know, before this passage in Genesis chapter 3, we hear about the story where God created everything. And he created it to be perfect. And he created you in the midst of that humanity to be perfectly in relation with God and his creation. And so before sin came, we were in the place we were meant to be. But once sin entered the picture through the mistrust of God and his words, that thing actually broke. And now we face the consequence of that, and we believe sometimes that we in our own lives, even knowing where sin is, can fix it on our own. You know, there's this whole thing happening in the dating movement. Maybe if you're dating right now, you've experienced this, where a lot of people are saying they won't date someone who's under 6 feet. Anybody been the victim of that? Don't raise your hand, we won't see it. You know, so we get into these dating things where people on their profiles are like, hey, 6 feet or under, don't even talk to me. Don't even begin to think. And you see, I was going through this thing where I'm like, you know, sometimes because I know a lot of people come to me and be like, Chris, do you know any good Christian guys? Like, you know, is there anybody you know that you can connect me with? Can you talk? So I become this great matchmaker, which hasn't had much success. I got to be honest. I'm not great at it. So don't come to me looking because I'm going to set you up with something terrible. And it's not going to work out. But I was talking to this one girl and she's like, yeah, Chris, like, well, okay, this guy, he's got to love Jesus. I said, okay, awesome. I got someone. Okay, he's got to do this. I said, okay. I said, well, because this thing was in my head around height. I said, does he have to be tall? She's like, yeah, he has to be kind of tall. I'm like, okay, so kind of like me, like my height? She's like, no, much taller than that. I said, what, are you kidding me? Like, and this actually then hit another one of my insecurities, because earlier that week, I ran into some people I don't know, but who knew me. So in this role, over the last 10 years being here at Village, there's a lot of people who have been part of our community who I haven't had the privilege of actually getting to know and getting to meet, but they'll see me here on stage and get, or through video, and get to know me a bit, and sometimes we run into each other. And so I met this one couple, and they're like, oh, Chris, we just feel like we know you. And I said, okay, tell me, like, what am I like in real life? Like, am I just as tall as I was on screen? And she's like, no, not at all. Actually, you're quite short compared to what we thought you were. I said, oh, that's terrible. Yeah, and the guy's like, yeah, it's kind of disappointing. And I don't know if he was joking. I don't know if he was joking about that. But like, it kind of hit me somewhere. And then this article came out this last week, I'm not sure if you saw it, where these people are like actually paying for like leg extension surgery where they can gain 3 inches of like height because they'll actually get their legs like actually, you know, extended. You know, there's a whole thing there. And I just thought to myself, well, wouldn't that be great? I said, I could maybe, you know, like have a couple extra like inches of height. I could be that 6'1", you know, get out of my 5'10 range. Told my wife, and she said, Chris, that wouldn't solve the problem. The problem isn't when you're standing, because you're taller than me. That's when you sit, you have a short torso. So like, God bless me with these like beautiful long legs, but like when I sit, I look like a child next to her. And so I was looking for spine extension. Anyways, it doesn't work out. But, and just as a side note, girls, can we get over that 6 feet thing? Like, I have never seen a sub-6-foot man in an unhappy relationship. I'm just gonna say that. I'm sure it exists. Guys, give it up for the sub-6 out there, okay? Let's get some encouragement. I'm with you. Things can work out. The dream can come true. But technology has this way of actually preaching to us that maybe it will fulfill our greater longings. Maybe there's a solution to the pain. Maybe there's something that can actually extend our life, that can take away the sickness or disease. You think of these different gene therapies where they're actually deciding and finding that they can go in and erase genes from your line and from your heritage so things aren't actually passed on. They're no longer hereditary and they may be fixed. They're doing constant work and research to develop a way that humankind can be more than humankind is. And this gets wrapped up in the desire to be more that is stitched into the hearts of who we are, even in Adam and Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, this is verse 5, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There was a desire in them to be more than they are, and isn't that the desire of humanity, even in the midst of knowing how we can create, what we can create, the human possibilities, what we can move towards, to say, can't we create something that's good enough to solve all the problems that are before us? And the problem with something like that is this, it's that we actually are broken at such a soul foundational level that surface fixes will never fix the condition of the humankind. Jewel Proust, in an article, Cognitive Enhancement, Human Evolution, and Bioethics, which I know you've read, so just by way of review, says this. A case can be made for selecting areas of enhancement according to ethical considerations. For example, acquiring supersensory abilities to conduct warfare or perpetrate criminal activities violates an elementary principle of fairness. Further, it promotes a cognitive arms race that can only be detrimental to mankind. Developing superior attentional abilities, in contrast, works against violent behavior and promotes efficient communicative abilities. A principle of scientific responsibility would argue for selecting the areas where cognitive and emotional enhancement would be fruitfully enhanced, while banning research in which enhancements are predictably conducive to violence, addiction, irrepressible consumerism, submission, and in general to behaviors that violate the agent's dignity or autonomy. He says, no, we can work this out in an ethic as we go forward. All the things that humankind is possible to do, we can figure out how to do it right. And a question I have before you is, how has that been working so far? The advent of technology, the hope of what we can accomplish. You look at something like even just your email, something basic, something you probably use or try to ignore as much as possible. The hope was you could actually get a message to someone and receive something faster than by carrier or by snail mail, and this would actually change the efficiency of a work system. How we can create autonomous things, robots even, and just make things work in a way that everything's been industrialized to the point that our hands may be free to do the things we enjoy. Doesn't that sound like a great utopia? And yet we find there's a twistedness in us that causes even those things that are there for support to put more pressure on our shoulders. In any of your roles, or maybe the text messages, notifications, Slacks, emails, those are the very things that bring more weight, more restriction, more demand onto your life. They don't cause the freedom they were meant to. They actually cause more expectation, a greater expectation of what you can achieve and strive to be and accomplish. So how is it working out, the human ethic around what we can accomplish? Is it actually giving us rest and reprieve? Or is it causing us to actually fall more into the trap of overwork, undervalue, where you're trapped and constantly striving to get as much done as your counterpart who figured out a faster or quicker way to do it? There was in the 1950s a story that came out called The Veldt. And in this story, there's a family and they live in this home that they said, in that story, it said it cost $30,000 to create. And I said, wow, this is a fictional story. There's no way that's possible. But in this home, everything is automated. So the way they can move around the house is automated. The whole house takes them from one place to another. When they need to eat, the house actually feeds them and cooks for them and creates for them. And even for their children, there's a space in the home called a nursery. And in this nursery, it's a huge room. And in the nursery, anything that the children think of comes to life. Can you imagine? You want to see the stars? Poof, it comes real. You want to see the moon? Oh, you're standing on it. You want to be in the Africa safari? Ooh, you can be there too. And in this story, the parents start to realize that in the midst of everything they have as they're raising their children, there's actually something insidious going on in the nursery. In this short story, they find that the nursery itself is actually not a fun play place, but a place that's filled with death and gloom. And like, it is a hot African safari, but they're seeing lions eat and they smell the pelts and the flesh rotting. And it becomes this place that's twisted, that even in the avail of all human technology, even as they look forward, the question was asked, but what about the twistedness inside of us? And here's the thing that I think we need to realize. And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-technology. I love it. I think it can be used for good, and it is used for good. But I think there's a greater ethic here that we need to place up against the Word of God, that if we are going to create an ethic about how we engage and interact with the world around us that is advancing in technology faster than the ethics are catching up, that we as the Christian church should be a place of grounding and freedom and hope, a place of rest, not striving. A place of value where we believe it's been given to us, not that we have to earn it. A place where our insecurities can be laid bare and we can be reminded of the gospel saying, no, like, yeah, you're broken, but you're useful. You're broken, but you're loved. You're broken, but you're growing. All things that encourage us to follow Jesus more, you know, but the world preaches us a different story. Every day that you go into your life, every time you open your phone, every time you drive down a street and see billboards, every time you turn on the TV, every time you watch something, it's telling you something about yourself and it's telling you how to live. It's telling you what's of the utmost importance, and it says you are. It says, you're the most important thing in creation. You're the one this whole universe revolves around. You're the one who deserves the most, the best, and all of the experiences you long for. You're the one whose desires should be met. And then in your heart, you start to believe it, and it actually conditions you. And so even with you having a sin problem, the world doubles down on that and reminds you, yes, it's all about you. And so when the Bible comes at you and tells you, actually, it's not, which we're about to get into, it's actually not about you. If you want to seek Jesus, if you want to have eternity secure with him, if you want to have hope restored, if you want to be free from your doubt and insecurity, if you want to actually have free from the sinful condition of your soul, that it points to something greater than you and something outside of you, if you want to believe those things, then it's completely contrary to what you've heard in the world around you and what he preaches to you every single day. But we've been in it for a long time. We've been in a world that has been inundated with technology that has formulated around us and what we long for and what we desire, and it has not produced a freedom of life. And I think we can all agree on that. That what we're living right now in the midst of our world is an unsatisfying existence. And maybe you, who haven't come to the church and don't even know of the answers we're about to speak of, that's what you felt. You felt like it's just been such a terrible experience. You feel pressure. You feel like you gotta put your best foot forward all the time. You feel like you have to show up in what you post and what you wear and what you do and the experiences that your family are seeing online. You have to give those to them or somehow you're failing as an individual, as a father, as a mother, as a husband. And you're constantly up against this grid that says it's better than you. And so when you hear the problem of your own sin, you believe it and it causes this destruction and despair in your heart. You know, my wife and I, so we've had four sons. So over a decade, we've been like kind of like infant rearing, which is like a long time. We started young. And in the midst of that season of having babies, there was a whole bunch of things where we felt like God's call to move us out here. So we moved away from family. And there was changes in our life that caused us to not have the ability to get away, just the two of us, for like overnight stays. In fact, for a decade, for 10 years, my wife and I never got away without our kids except to go have another one at the hospital. So you're like, hope, and it's like, ah, never mind. I'm like laying out petals on the bed. She's, and so we were talking about it because our youngest is now at the age where he can actually, you know, kind of, he's not, obviously, he can't take care of himself, but he can be easily taken care of by someone else. And so we were talking about the idea, hey, we should get away for a couple months. We should actually make this happen. And then everything just started lining up. It felt just like a gift from God. I went on like Instagram and I won an Instagram contest. You can actually win those. Isn't that fantastic? Like some of you have given up on tagging your friends, tag your friends. And so I ended up, we won this 2-night stay in Steveston, just locally here in BC. And we were so excited because it also lined up that my mom and stepdad were coming in from out of town and they were able to watch the kids, and so we're gonna get these 2 nights away. And I was just so expectant that this was gonna be such an incredible, like start to finish, everything was gonna be perfect. But I was also conscious that maybe this would be hard on my wife more than me, because in the midst of what we've been doing, like I've gotten away for other things, I've gone on missions trips, I've gone to conferences, I've been able to fly, I've been away from the family more than she has. And I thought this was going to be great for me and really hard for her, so I'm gonna show up and make sure I support her well in the midst of these 2 days off. In those 2 days, she loved every minute of it. And I found that in my heart, I actually was the one with the hard time. And the reason I was having a hard time was because these 2 days demanded a pause from my life that I wasn't used to. It demanded that we just walk around and do nothing. It demanded that we watch like Made in Manhattan with commercials on the TV in the hotel room, which is a fantastic movie, by the way. I just recently became a J-Lo fan. And here we were in the midst of an incredible opportunity to be present with each other. And because of how I've conditioned myself over the last 10 years, God put his finger on something in my soul that says, you don't rest well. Maybe is the same with you right now in your relationship to your sin. We've been so accustomed and so affirmed in experiencing that the world's all about us, that we desire what we desire, and we will do everything in our power to strive after it. And because of that, we end up moving further and further and further away from God. You see, Isaiah 59 tells us this. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Maybe the major sin of your life is that you, like Adam and Eve, desire to have so much control that you don't trust God in a way that you yourself want to strive for the end result. And God may be telling you that the striving isn't you bringing to a greater place of fulfillment, peace, or closeness with him. In fact, it's driving you further and further away from him. You're not having the fulfillment you need or you want, and the striving isn't producing for you what you thought it would. That none of the money in the world is going to give you a fulfillment that can be given to you in Jesus. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with the sake that it's not about our striving? We're sinful on the inside. Everything's broken. How do we even pursue that? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says this. This is an instruction to us of how we should pursue and follow Jesus. It says, likewise, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. It says that there's something in the world, that in us, that causes us to want to strive to be back in the goodness of the garden, how things were once meant to be, that we could ourselves, in our own human minds and creativity, come to an end where we are fulfilled and where we should be in relationship to creation and to God. And this is saying your striving and your greatest effort and your greatest works and your greatest creativity will not bring you there. In the kingdom of Jesus, what you need to do is you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow him, and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That some of us need to be reminded that our striving will not produce fulfillment. What will is humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, what's the alternative? Because some of us here would think that and put it in our own context. What does it mean to humble ourselves before God? Well, maybe it means to stop making much of yourself. Maybe it means practically to create a space that actually produces something in you that pursues God differently, even in the spaces where you control and curate the technology around you. I got a question for you. Does your Instagram feed, does your TikTok push you closer to Jesus or closer to sin? You are the curator of that space. You get to choose who you follow. You get to choose what you look at. Are you creating a space that moves you closer in humility under the hand of God? Or are you watching everything that pumps you up and tells you you're good enough? Look inside yourself. Be God yourself. Pursue everything you want. Your desires will fulfill you. Or are you placing yourself more than once a week on a Sunday in a space that reminds you of your own sin, of your own brokenness, of your own need for a savior outside yourself? Because the alternative to humbling yourself is this. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like, we hear that, and sometimes we actually just don't believe it to be true. Have you guys ever seen, like, prowling animals, like, that actually, like, you've been close to one? Like, in a real sense, I used to work at a zoo, all right? It's a fantastic job. I loved it. In the midst of working at a zoo, one of the things I was asked to do, because I was security at this zoo, was to actually go and check all the cages, because sometimes activists would come and release the animals. That was going to give them freedom if they roamed around Winnipeg. And there were these animals at the zoo that I wasn't scared of, like the snow leopards. All right, snow leopards, I was so jacked. They were going to be awesome, but they're most boring creatures. They just don't do anything. They're lethargic. They lay around. And I was talking to my buddy about it who works with me. He's like, Chris, no, you just haven't seen them in action. He's like, you need to come with me. Come with me. So after the zoo closes, he brings me to the space. And it's like they have the two enclosures, right? They have the one that everybody stands behind to look. And then they have the one that actually holds the animals in. And so he hops that first fence. He says, come with me. I said, oh, okay, sure. So I come with him. I'm easily swayed, okay? So I come with him. I jump over the barrier. And he's like, Chris, here's what I want you to do. He's like, I want you to turn your back up against the cage, the snow leopards. I said, okay. And so I went ahead and I turned my back to the snow leopards. And bam! Immediately, A snow leopard comes up and jumps at the cage, like claws through it. Like these lethargic animals were just waiting for an opportunity to get me. I knew it. You see, if we believe this passage, this verse, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, man, we would live differently. Can you imagine right now if someone told you, hey, when you leave this auditorium in the lobby, there's a lion loose, like prowling around, ready to devour someone. Are you kidding? You'd wait in here forever. You'd let someone who's limping, he looks like he's limping, let him go first. Okay. Let that guy out. Because then he gets taken and you get free, you run with your kids, you know, like, you're looking for muster station, this whole thing. If you believe that he's prowling around, you wouldn't play around with your sin. What we've done with sin is we've created these like therapeutic words for it. I'm struggling. Oh, I'm working hard against it. Oh, I'm just, if you do not kill the sin in your life with the power of Jesus and his victory on the cross over your life, then your sin will devour you. And it's just waiting for the opportunity for that to happen. It's waiting for the opportunity because sin kills. That's the point. And if we flip back to Genesis chapter 3 and we continue in this story, and she gave some fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So twice they've hid themselves now where they didn't have to before. They sew fig leaves to cover up and they hid from God in his presence. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman." Way to go, Adam. Way to take responsibility. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord goes on to actually curse Adam and Eve. And the man called his wife Eve, no, his name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And then the Lord's mercy starts to take hold. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, this moment in verse 21 is the first moment of death that we see in the creation story. God made clothing of skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Something had to die to cover Adam and Eve because of the sin of their life. We go through the Bible and we find out this narrative story of humanity seeking to run away from God, seeking to forget, going their own way, pursuing their own passions, pursuing their own sin and their own desires, and all of it ends in death. And then in the greatest story ever told, we hear of a man named Jesus who comes down and lives a perfect life in every way. But this man, Jesus, we learn very quickly is not just a man, but is actually God himself. That he is one of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son submitted himself to the Father's plan, noticing and knowing what it would cost him. And he came and lived a perfect life. As he did miracles and as he claimed to be God, the people around him surrounded him and they didn't like what they saw. They denied him and actually yelled at him to be crucified, to be murdered, even though he was innocent. And Jesus went to the cross and once and for all, death was used as a tool for our covering. In a moment that seemed like victory for Satan, the king of the universe hung on a cross, bleeding out, saying, "It is finished," and dying, was the greatest victory in all of history. In that moment, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus took on all of the sin, all of the shame, and as his flesh was ripped apart, so was the binding of sin in your life. The power of sin, the power of shame, the power of death even removed from you because it was placed on him. And he went to the grave, and 3 days later he rose again, fully back to life, showing you and proving that he has the power he said he did. And that sin doesn't have the power over you, it says it does. You may be truly struggling in your desire for Jesus today. You may have no desire to pursue him or to know him today. But in your heart right now, you may feel the Spirit of God reminding you of who he's made you to be. Reminding you of who has claim over your soul, the deepest part of you. Reminding you of the great sacrifice that was made on your behalf to pay for your sin in full. To cover you. So you wouldn't have to live in shame, but could be fully in relationship with the God that created you. Listen, friends, I'm telling you today, don't live another moment of your life ensnared by the sin in your life or the consequences of that sin. Invite Jesus today into your soul. Invite him to be the victor over your life, the one who truly paid for all the brokenness. So that when someone tells you, you are the problem, you say, yes, I am, and Jesus is the solution. So when your own inner mind and your own self-talk tells you, you are worthless, nah, I'm not believing that lie. I'm worthy because the King told me so. So that when you face death, the thing that none of this technology will ever let us get past, nothing that we can create is going to save us from that. We say, I might die, but I'm safe in dying because the King has claimed me, not for today, but for forever. And when I die, I get gain because I get to be with him for the rest of eternity, the very place that will hold the greatest happiness and joy I could have ever experienced. It is not worth sacrificing your soul for the temporary sin that's going to give you pleasure for an instant, because pleasure for eternity is at stake. Do not make that trade. Pursue Jesus today. And if you've been living in sin and you feel like you're trapped in it, use the community around you to break you free from it, because they will remind you of your worth. They'll remind you of your value. And most of all, they remind you of the goodness of a God who loves you more than you could ever imagine and is with you now and forever, who paid for you in full. Let me pray for you. Jesus, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our mistakes, in the midst of our error, in the midst of our desires that are far from you, you didn't leave us to them. You made a way. You made a way back to be in relationship with you, to be in rightful standing with creation and with Creator. God, would you just help us to humble ourselves? Would you help us as a community to actually humble ourselves before you? To believe that we're yours. To believe that you love us. To believe that you can be trusted. To believe that what you say is true over our lives. What you've accomplished is true over eternity. Jesus, pull back the veil just for an instant so that we would see you for all you are. Sovereign, majestic, powerful, with authority, and the great depth of love and mercy that you've extended to us. Let that change us, Jesus. Would we pursue you more than we pursue the simple pleasures of sin and life here? Would we desire you more than the things that pull on our hearts and our own pride, our own acclaim, our own striving? And would we rest in you, God, for the rest of our days in eternity? And we pray this in your beautiful and powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.